want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 14, 15 through 24. Is there some way we can work on the lights here? Is there somebody who can work on the lights? We appreciate that. There's a song that goes along with that, doesn't it? I saw the light, right? All right. That's how it was written, by the way. I don't know if you know the background of that story, but just, you know. All right. My eyes are tired. My Bible's small. I hate to admit it, but I need bifocals, I think. It's a terrible place to be in your life. All right. Let's give it a shot. Luke 14, 15 through 24. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they said with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground and must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' And then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper.'" Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you're eating with some people and there's a lot of tension and you try to say something to make it better, but you make it worse. I think that's probably what you see in verse 15. Jesus is here, and he's at a dinner of Pharisees. These are religious people. This is a nice sort of social place to be. This is an upper middle class situation. This is a place where people know which fork to use when. And so he's there, and which, by the way, I don't. So it's like if you drop one, you got another one, right? That's why you have two forks. Yeah, that's right. So in any case. He's in this situation, and there's a table, probably a table that sort of makes a horseshoe, and people, it seems to him, are clamoring to sit nearest to the host because those are the seats of honor. So in verse 7 through 11, he sees this, and he says, you know, and this is me paraphrasing here, he said, you know, when you go to a feast, don't take the best seat, because if you take the best seat, someone better than you might show up and they might ask you to move out of that seat and go sit in a lower seat, and then that would be pretty embarrassing. And you wonder if that's already happened in this room, and like, well, that's very awkward to say because somebody's already found that out the hard way and Jesus is pointing it out. And then in verse 12 through 14, he tells a parable and he says, essentially, when you throw a feast, you ought to not invite all of your friends, because you can invite all of your friends and then they'll invite you when they have a party. And so there's no virtue in that if you're just inviting everybody to your party, so they'll invite you to your party. But when you throw a feast, you ought to invite the people who are poor that can't pay you back, because that makes you a good person. That shows that you're not really in it for what you can get out of it. Again, that's paraphrased. And you can imagine the awkward silence in that room. Jesus is sort of, in a way, pointing out the people who got seated in bad places. It's like, yeah, I could have told you not to take the good chairs, you know? And then he's sort of hitting on the host because he's looking around, and so you have this awkwardness, and those two comments must have created this tension. And in verse 15, the host, I think, is trying to break the tension, and he says, Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, this is Jesus' sort of awkward teaching, I guess, to them. He said, well, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's like, that's a very positive statement. It's like, well, we have issues here. We don't always get it right on earth, but thank the Lord, we'll all be in heaven someday and we won't have these issues. Now let's move on. Out of the way. But Jesus doesn't move on, because then he tells this parable, which essentially says to this man, yes, someday we will be in heaven. Someday we will be together. But how do you know that you'll be there? Again, we're back to the awkwardness. He tells this parable, and he tells about this man who's a man of means. Very wealthy man. And he wants to throw a feast. And he has the means to throw a feast. He wants to feed all of his friends. And he has the means to feed his friends. And not only is he a man of means, but he is a man who's very sincere. We take it that he isn't trying to impress his friends with his wealth. We take it that his motive is not to do something so that his friends will invite him, and so that he'll profit from it in some way. But he is a man who sincerely wants to bring his friends together. And, so he sends out the invitations. And in the first century, you send out two invitations, and sometimes we come close to doing that today. You'd send out invitations weeks in advance, and you would tell them on this day we're going to have this feast. But in the ancient period, in this ancient time, it's very hard to pin down when the food will be ready, because again, you're baking the bread in ovens, you're roasting the meat, and it could be at 3 o'clock, but it could also be at 6 o'clock. It would be very hard to pin down exactly when all of this is going to be done. And so you'd send out people, you'd send out invitations weeks in advance, but then when you could sort of pinpoint to an hour or two, you'd send out your servants to say, hey, the food's going to be ready at 5:30. The food's going to be ready at 6. And that's what is going on here. And so invitations have gone out. This massive feast is being prepared. The servants go out to the people who have been invited, and they begin to make excuse. Now, I think we've all been where they're at. I mean, you come home. It's been a very long day. It's 5. It's 5:30. You're running late. And you go and you sit down in your chair. Your wife comes out and she's getting dressed. She's putting on her earrings and she's saying, why aren't you ready? And you say, what? And she says, don't you remember they invited us to dinner last week? And first instinct is you want to say, could you make an excuse for me? Because I forgot. It's honest situation. I forgot, but I want to go. And so that's what begins to happen. Servants go out and the first one, they say, hey, the food's going to be ready at 5:30. The guy says, hey, I'm sorry, I forgot. It was weeks ago. I forgot. I have bought some land and I have to go look at it. Second guy says, well, you know, I bought some oxen. I have to go look at them. Third guy says, I got married. You have to talk to her. And this guy says, no, I don't want to even go there. No, I don't know how they're going. So they go out, and all of these guys begin to make excuses with the second invitation. They go back to this landowner and they begin to tell him these excuses. And it says that he got very, very angry about it. Verse 21. Now, I think as they're making the excuses, they don't think he's going to get angry. I mean, because these are sort of reasonable excuses, and there's human frailty involved, and haven't we all been in, a situation where, you know, we forgot that we were supposed to be somewhere? And so I think that for these people, these are valid excuses. They aren't sinful, that nothing is happening that is sinful. They've simply, you know, forgotten to do some things. And my gut instinct is that they think that he's going to understand. He's going to understand these are valid excuses. But when they go back and they tell these excuses again, he gets extremely angry about these excuses. Now, why does he get angry? Well, there is the financial reason. Because again, you don't have refrigeration in that day and age, and you killed the fatted calf and you bake all the bread and you prepare this massive feast for people and then they don't come. You can't put it in the refrigerator. It's wasted. It's basically anything you don't eat is going to have to be thrown away in short order. It's not going to last. And so you look at this incredible waste that has been accrued because these individuals have simply forgotten. And so that probably perhaps crosses his mind. But there's also, I think, the insult of it. I mean, when you go out of your way to help a person or to make something nice for people or to reach out to them and they don't respond, there's a certain insult attached to it. I think we've been there. I think it's probably been a few years, but I was talking to my wife and we were sitting around and just making pleasant conversation one evening. And I forget how this topic came about, but at some point I said, "Hey, when you were single and dating, did anybody ever stand you up? Did that ever happen to you?" And I don't know if I was searching for a sermon illustration or something, but I got one. And anyway, and I said, "Did anybody ever stand you up?" And she said, "Don't you remember?" Oh, I said, "No." And she said, "The third time we started going out, about 2 months in, I got myself all dressed up, and you didn't show up, and I called you." And I said, "No, what did I say?" And I said, I said, "We have a date tonight." And you said, "Oh, I guess we do have a date tonight, don't we?" And as she's telling this story, I can sense the anger building in her, even as she's reliving this situation. And I tried to diffuse the anger, and I said, "Well, did you forgive me?" And she said, "Well, I married you, didn't I?" Which, if you're a man, you know it's not the same thing. But the insult, I mean, even as you're thinking about getting all dressed up, cleaned up, putting on nice clothes and perfume, getting your hair done, and then you get stood up. Even as you think about it years later, it just sort of makes you mad, the insult of it. So that's perhaps is what's coming out of him. There's a financial loss. There's the insult of it. But I think there's something even happening greater than that here. And that is that his heart's desire is being deprived him. Okay. Because here he is, and in his vision, in his dream, in his view of the way that things should go, his friends are supposed to be there, and they are supposed to be having a good time. But that is what the night is about. That is what he has planned. And his heart's desire is that his friends will be with him, and they will be enjoying him, and they will be enjoying each other. And that's not happening. And do you know, of course, you realize that this parable is not about a guy who owns a great farm with a lot of friends. This is, of course, about God, and it's about you and me. is what this is about. And if this parable then is saying anything to you and to me, it's this, that God's desire, above everything else, I believe, is for us to be personally with Him and each other. He wants us to be with Him. He wants our attendance. He wants our attention. He wants our communion with Him. As we are with Him, then we are also with all the others who have communion with Him. We say this a lot, but for some reason, as Christians, it's easy to forget that what God wants from us is not our obedience first, but our presence first. Now, He wants our obedience, and if we love Him, we will obey Him. But if all He wanted was our obedience, He would have never did it like He has done it. If all He wanted was our obedience, He would have created us like angels who are obedient to Him. Listen, if all He wanted was our obedience, He could get that from us. It wouldn't be hard for Him to make that happen. I was visiting a jail a few years ago, and you know, when you're in a jail, and I was visiting the son of a man who had attended our church. But when you're in a jail, you're around people, and the guards have guns, and with those guns, they're able to make those people walk where they want them to walk. They're able to make them eat when they want them to eat. They're able to make them shower when they want them to shower. They're able to make them go to bed and get up when they're able to go to bed and get up. It's easy to make somebody obedient. And again, if that's all God wanted, He would have done it a different way. But the truth of the matter is, He wanted something else. He wanted to be in a relationship with us. That was primarily what He was after. Now, our disobedience separates us from that relationship, and it makes it almost impossible for Him to have communion with us, because how can He overlook all of our sins? So the sins and the disobedience separate us, but understand that even the obedience is crucial for us to have a relationship with Him, and that's primarily what He's about. Remember Mary and Martha, and you do. And there's Martha working for Him and doing all of these wonderful things for Him. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, she's doing all of these wonderful things, but he didn't want that as much as He wanted what Mary was offering, which was her sitting there with Him, listening to Him, being close to Him. That's primarily what He wanted, more than all the things that Martha was doing to serve Him. And that's what he wants. Here now, He wanted that from these friends, but he didn't get it from them because they were busy. He wanted it from these people who owned oxen, and He wanted it from these people who owned the land, and this man who got married. He wanted it from them, but He didn't get it. So what does He say? He says, "Well, I want it. So go out to the blind, to the lame, to the crippled." And what do the blind and the lame and the crippled, what do all those people have in common? Well, they're poor. They don't have oxen to try out, do they? They don't have the money to buy land. That, when you're blind and lame in that culture, you're not getting married because you can't support the wife. So these are people that don't have the means to have property and to have these relationships, but at least they have the time to come spend with Him, and that's more important than the means that these people have. I mean, really, if you think about it, the people that got invited can do more for Him than the people that actually came. I mean, these are people with property and oxen, and these are people who have relationships, and you know, these are people that these would make great tithers. But they're too busy. It's too busy. And so He says, bring me the people who don't have anything, who can't afford anything, but they do have the time to come, because I want my house full. I want people around me. I want people in relationship with me and in relationship with each other. I have a friend who wrote a doctrinal thesis, and he spent 170 pages of that doctrinal thesis trying to summarize the Old Testament in one sentence. So he read and reread and reread the Old Testament, and it took him 170 pages to work through the Old Testament and to summarize the Old Testament with one thesis statement. And that thesis statement was this: God is always searching for a people of his own. I mean, the whole history of God is that he is searching for a people who want him, a people of his own. That's what it's all about in the Old Testament. And I think that that is essentially right. God is always searching for a people of his own. In God's vision, people are going to want a relationship with him, and they're going to come together, and as they're in relationship with him, they're going to be in relationship with others, and for all eternity, we are going to feast together with him. That's his vision. That's what he's about. I remember Tim Dwyer, who was professor of New Testament at Anderson Seminary for many years, and he was a brilliant guy, but I remember in one class, one of the students asked him, what is the New Testament plan for church growth? I mean, what does the New Testament say we ought to be doing to grow our church? And Dwyer thought about that for a little bit, and he said, well, it really is about the party, isn't it? Because if you think about all that Jesus did, what was it that Jesus did that attracted people to him? What was Jesus's ideal for winning people? Everywhere they went, he and the disciples were having fun. It's like they were together, and they were out, and they were feasting with people, and they were working with people, and they would pull people together, and Jesus would feed them and take care of them, and there was just a joy in that situation. He said that's really sort of what was going on as they attracted people, that they were with God and they were with each other, and that's what drew people to them. I think to some degree it is about the party, isn't it? It's going to be very hard to win people to Christ if we're not enjoying God and enjoying each other, but there's power when we can just do that, isn't there? There's a place in the Bible that you may not know is there. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is an absolutely amazing passage, and this ought to astound you, because it's about tithing, and that shouldn't amaze you in and of itself. But let me read through this, and I'll explain as we go. I want you to see what God's vision was for his people. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. He's telling them in the Old Testament what to do with their tithe. And I bet a lot of you don't know this is in the Bible, because this is absolutely amazing. And it really gives you an insight into the heart of God. Verse 22, he said, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Okay. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, and tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, and this is grain and animals, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. So you got your tithe. This is 10%. You got your grain, you got your animals, and if you're too far and it's too much of a hassle to get it all the way, usually it was Jerusalem. Sell it, turn in the money, take the money, go to Jerusalem. Verse 26, and this is amazing. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite, That's the preachers, by the way, the Levites. The Levites, who is within your gaze, for he has no part of the inheritance with you. Think about that. Here's God, and he's saying, take your tithe. This is what I want from you. I want to take your tithe, take your 10%. And there are some people think there are three different tithes in the Bible. In the Old Testament, tithing can be a little, there's some confusion there in some ways. But he says, take your tithe. I want you to take it to Jerusalem. And I want you to be near me because that's the place I've put my name. That's the place where my presence is. I want you to come to me. Take your tithe, bring it to me. And with all the other people who are my children, I want you to party. That's what I want you to do with your tithe. I want you to bring it. Look at it. Verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice with your household. Isn't that amazing? That's what God wants. He's saying, take the 10%, bring it, and let's just have a big party together and enjoy each other. It's amazing, isn't it? But you didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? It's an amazing passage. And that's what I think is going on in Luke chapter 14, 15 through 24. The vision of God is that you'd want to be with him. That you wouldn't allow any excuses to get in the way, that as great as oxen and cars and property and as great as wives are and husbands are, that you would want to be with him even more. And that all of you who want to be with him would join together. And you could simply enjoy each other. And enjoy each other for eternity. That's God's vision for me. That's God's vision for you. What does that practically mean? Well, obviously, I think when you talk about being in the presence of God, that involves your prayer life, involves your study life. Understand that, listen, even reading the Bible isn't just about, it's not about discerning knowledge, although you get that. It's not about saying you did it, but it's about just being near God. That's one way to do it. Prayer isn't about so much getting results. Prayer, yeah, listen, you don't pray just because you care about people and you want to pray for them. Prayer's just about being in the presence of God, because that's what he wants from you. And you know, church just isn't about obedience, is it? Although we're called to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but the ideal of us coming together is we want to be near God and we want to be around each other and we want to be at the feast. We want to be at the table and Sunday after Sunday when we meet, this really ought to feel like the feast, right? It really ought to feel like the feast, because that's what God wants. It's his vision for you and I. And maybe tonight, there are excuses in your life, and I'm not going to go through all those excuses, but I ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, because tonight, again, what God wants from you and I probably, and I think I can say more than anything, and I think I can say that without the probably in there, more than anything, is he wants your presence. He wants your presence. It's not what you can do for him, O Martha. It's not what you can do for him. It's not simply obedience apart from him, because if that's all that he wanted, he would have made you an angel, okay? And you would have been more obedient than probably you are today. But he wants your presence. But he also wants you to be a person who is coming to enjoy the fellowship of the others who want his presence and are rejoicing in that together. That's his heart's cry for you and I. If there are excuses that you have allowed to get in the way, why don't you just get rid of them? Why don't you just quit making them? Why don't you begin to give God what he wants? It's his heart's desire. He deserves it. He's purchased you with his blood. He deserves your priority. And he wants that. Give it to him. Let's stand together.